First Peter chapter 4. Somewhere in there. They often just kind of mention in passing that, you know, there's a lot of people in the pulpits that aren't qualified or have no training, or they're not thinking in the right direction biblically anyway. And every now and then you get an example of that. Interview on the BBC, of all things, in England, April the 4th, just a few weeks ago, a couple weeks ago. An Anglican priest, they call all their pastors priests. An Anglican is the Church of England, Episcopal, in this country, same thing. A guy named Geoffrey John said that the idea that Jesus died in our place is insane. John is the dean of St. Albans. He's a homosexual who was married to his male partner last August under the new British law. He rejects the traditional Bible doctrine of substitutionary atonement that says that Christ died on the cross to pay the price demanded by God's law for man's sin. He calls it repulsive, nonsensical, saying it makes God sound like a psychopath. That's his view. He's the psychopath. But they're out there, and these guys have a hearing. They have, you know, and people are buying into this stuff. Okay. 1 Peter chapter 4. Now, it's been a couple of weeks here. Let's go back and read. We're in verse 16. Yeah, 16. We go back to verse 12, just kind of get the flow of the context here. And of course, he's dealing with undeserved suffering, which he has encouraged us a number of times to look to and reflect on Christ's ministry as an example of how to deal with undeserved suffering. And he always, what did he do? How did he deal with the tough issues in life that he faced? And he faced some tough ones by applying the word he knew. You can go to Matthew right off the bat in the temptation out in the wilderness by Satan and everything. He went right back to the word. But anyway, beloved, he says, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. Don't be surprised at the test that you're facing in life. And he's not talking about, in here, basically, he's talking about undeserved suffering. The tests in life that we face because of the fall, sickness, disease, these kind of things that we have no control over personally. And how do you deal with them? And his whole thrust down through here is what? What's the key? No matter what the situation is, you've got the provision to deal with it. Are you going to use it? I mean, he started off back in chapter 1 bringing that issue into the forefront in verses 6 and 7. But he says, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal, the testing among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though there was some strange thing happening to you. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Reminds us of what Paul says, you know, in all things rejoice. So that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. Of course, that's when he returns, the rapture, and of course the first order of business is the judgment seat of Christ. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if, and he goes on, now that's where we stopped last week or 2 weeks ago. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name, let him glorify God. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and it begins with us first. What will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, bad translation there, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? And then he caps it off with a summary, therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. What's difficult at times is, and we come back to a study to get back into the flow of the context, but he's been dealing with the undeserved suffering, and then he jumps in verse 15 and goes off on these, by no means let any of you suffer as a murderer. Don't get involved in really maximum gross domination of the sin nature in your life. Don't do that. And he lists several things as we went through the murderer, the thief, the evildoer. Actually, those three are actually criminal activity. And then he adds the troublesome meddler, one who interferes with the affairs of another. No matter how severe the persecution that we might be enduring or the suffering that we might face in life, there is no excuse, he's saying, for anyone to revert to, you know, to react to that suffering and testing and end up producing criminal activity in their life, which is demonstrated by maximum sin nature rulership. And it's a very strong command here, a prohibition. Not only are three of the four categories listed criminal activity and punishable under the law, but all are sins to be avoided by the advancing believer. We must know that as a believer to become involved in any of these activities, the suffering that results in deserved punitive discipline, they will, receiving the due penalty of their choices. This discipline is designed to wake them up, or anyone that gets involved in it, and get them back on track, utilizing the grace resources and establishing or reestablishing correct priorities in life. Now in verse 16, he shifts from the deserved back to the undeserved suffering. Our reaction to suffering as a Christian, as a Christianos, as he puts it in here. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, now there's no verb here. The suffer is, you know, there's no word for suffering here. But it's, as you notice in the translation here, it says, anyone suffers is in italics. And it really comes from earlier. The whole flow is dealing with suffering. And it really needs, that thought needs to be there. It really comes from verse 15. The verb is there in verse 15. But if any of you suffer, and now it carries over. And that's one of the things about the Greek, it'll do that. It understands and moves forward a thought without repeating the word in the context. The but here draws the contrast with the previous verse. Those suffering because of the sins listed are not suffering. They're not suffering as a Christian at all. And his point is to focus on suffering as a believer, as one who is doing what is right in life. The if here is a first-class condition. But if, and they are, there will be in every generation, it says, this is really what it recognizes, throughout the church age, those who suffer for the faith, suffer as a Christianos. That is, that are facing and dealing with undeserved suffering. Here the suffering is, of course, as a Christian, Christianos, a term that was used to refer to those who have believed in Christ at the time. The term was not so common, but it was used occasionally to distinguish them from Jews and the pagans. Now today, what is a Christian in the culture, how is it, as it's used? Biblically, or does it have other meanings? It's so diluted today, it almost has no unique meaning out there in the culture. Think about it. It's anybody that lives in this country, a lot of people consider, well, they're Christian because it's a Christian nation, this kind of thing. It's goofy. The first use of this word is in Acts 11:26. Acts 11:26. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came about that for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christianos at Antioch. So those in Antioch here, the time frame is spring here. When this was written, it's spring of 43 A.D., 19 years before our context in 1 Peter. Also in Acts 26, really wasn't used very often in Scripture, Acts 26, 28. And Agrippa replied to Paul, "In a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian." Paul was very persuasive, and Agrippa's responding. He says, "You know, you keep this up, you're going to persuade me to become a Christian, to believe." This term effectively differentiated the followers of Christ, of this movement, from the Jews, as well as the pagans that lived around them, the rest of the culture out there. It was not a common word used until somewhere into the 2nd century A.D. More common at the time of Peter's writing was the term saints, hagias, believers, pistianos, or pistoi, or brethren, adelphos. The believer's reaction to undeserved suffering is important to Peter, so much so he states a negative as well as a positive here. And the reaction. First the negative. And usually that seems to be the case. First the negative, then the positive. He is not to be ashamed. If you're suffering for your faith, living out the truth, doing what is right, as a Christian, and that's what it involves here, what it refers to, you're not to be ashamed of that. And he puts, and this is an imperative. And it's a passive voice, which means to be put to shame by that fact. Don't do that. The passive voice emphasizes that the shame is received as a result of an emotional reaction to the suffering. Letting the suffering disorient you. Shouldn't do that. And if it does, it's because you're not utilizing the frame of reference of truth that you have. The imperative plus the negative forms a prohibition. It's a common command, this form, to not be ashamed for suffering because of our faith, doing what is right, living out the new position that you have in Christ. This is going, you know, we've been very well isolated in this country for most of our lives, but it's becoming increasingly that, guess what? It's going to be a problem. It's going to be, in fact, there have been a number of pastors already arrested in Canada, Sweden. I haven't heard of any here yet, but for teaching what the Word says. And the free speech aspect related to teaching the Word is going to go down the drain here before too long, I'm afraid. Now the positive. But is to glorify God in the name. In this name. By utilizing the grace resources that we have available to us, as we've been seeing in all our studies here, the grace resources that are available to us, which are awesome, even in the midst of undeserved suffering, we are able to glorify God. This phrase, in this name, houtas. It's a near demonstrative, which pronoun, which says, you know, the antecedent is close. There's another one, a kainos, which would say, you know, the antecedent to this one is a ways back in a context. But this one says it's near. And so, you know, the Greeks really need it. It doesn't let you wander around and make some goofy connections, see. What we have learned about what we learn about this word name. It speaks of one's character, one's reputation. These believers that Peter is writing to had in their lives identified themselves with Christ and were suffering as Christians for it. The minor point, but this name referred to as Christianus, not the Christ. You know, the phrase goes back to the word Christianus, not to Christ in verse 14. That would be the far one. Although it's involved with Christianus, you know, Christ is, you know. But the point that Peter is making here is that their reaction and ours should be not one of shame, but one of glorifying God. Ah, another imperative. Present tense, something that we should keep on doing. Active voice, we're involved as we respond under testing, to praise, to honor, to magnify, to glorify Him. In effect, to enhance, to glorify means to enhance the reputation of God, to glorify Him. This command here is consistent with what we saw back in verse 11, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory, the dominion, forever and ever. When we face a test or undeserved suffering and pass it by utilizing the grace resources that is applying the truth we know, the strength that God supplies will be there so that you can glorify God. Now, verse 16, corrected translation, but if anyone suffers as a Christianus, he is not to be ashamed. In other words, react and become disoriented. But is to glorify God in this name. And I put it in the flow of the Greek text there because it's a little different than what you got in the translation. Just several points of observation. Even though the ones calling them Christianus may have meant it negatively, and they probably did, because it was used as a negative or derogative type thing, all to cause them shame, the advancing believer should not be ashamed, but consider it an honor to stand with Christ in their life. Point two, the reason. Because he recognizes that the name refers to the character, the reputation of Christ, who we are in union with, and who through his thinking and viewpoint has provided all that we need to deal with this kind of suffering, if we will utilize it. That's the key. The weak point is us. Three, need to remember that failure to utilize these resources while facing undeserved suffering will result in shame in time, in phase two, during our life as a believer, as well as at the judgment seat of Christ. Because as long as we're reacting, going negative, putting that sin nature back in rulership, we're not producing divine good at all that will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. We're producing what? The wood, hay, and stubble that's going to burn. Just over a few pages to 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. Makes a tough statement here, John does, as he does many times throughout this epistle, as we saw. We went through there. There's some tough issues. But he says, and now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, the rapture, first order of business, judgment seat of Christ, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. In other words, that when we stand before him, the bonfire isn't going to be that big. The reward is going to be greater because we spent a maximum amount of time in fellowship applying the truth of the Word of God in our life, having impact for Jesus Christ. That's the objective. Point four, we need to continue to seek divine guidance so that we have the wisdom to maintain the constant love, utilizing, he exhorted us earlier, keep fervent this love. You know, is constant love, utilizing the divine viewpoint so that we are able to glorify God in all things, in all circumstances. And I tell you, sometimes it's tough. Many times it's tough. But the key is, you know, what resources are we relying on? See? That's the key. Five. As we faith rest the situation, whatever it is, we demonstrate that God's grace is sufficient for us. God's grace is sufficient for us. That was a point that was made to Paul, right? 2 Corinthians 10. My grace is sufficient for you. He was in some tough issues, facing some tough testing in his life. Now, verses 17 and 18. We see here the exercise of God's judgment in suffering. The conjunction here, for, that they've translated for, really is hati, and it should be translated because. It opens the verse, and it indicates a close connection in thought with the preceding. Oftentimes they do put, you know, the for in there, but it's really, it says, here's, you know, what we've seen in the last few verses. Now because of this, then he draws a conclusion. Explains really the paradoxical exhortation not to be ashamed of suffering, but to use that situation of suffering to glorify God. The readers are assured that God was at work amid their sufferings. That's what 17a, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. God is dealing with the believers in any generation of the church age, the household of God. And then comforted by a double inference from their experience in the second part of verse 17 and then in verse 18. And if it begins with us first, what will become of the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved. What will become of the godless man and the sinner? Ask some interesting questions here. The explanation first of the present ordeal in 17a, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. This explains the divine aspect of the reader's suffering for Christ's sake. Time here is the word kairos. K-A-I-R-O-S. Kairos. That's the word for time. But when we think time, we're thinking, gee, it's clocks, you know, type of thing. Kairos looks at segments of time. There are several different words. Chronos is another one where it really emphasizes the chronological aspect of things, as you might think because of what it comes into the English. But refers to a fixed time period. In view here, what time period would be in view? The church age. As we've already seen in chapter 1, verse 5, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time of the church age. Same way in verse 11. Seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicated as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. What time? And of course, it's the whole church age is what's in view. As the unique person of the universe, the God-man in hypostatic union, now in resurrection body at the right hand of the Father, he begins a new phase of judgment or his justice operating. Remember, he is able or qualified as the Son of Man to execute judgment. John speaks considerably about that, but in reference here to John 5:27, there's a number, but Truly, truly, oh, that's 25, 27. And he gave him, the Father gave him, Jesus Christ, authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. The word for judgment is krima. K-R-I-M-A, krima. And in any case, the result of the action or function of a judge. Here, that judge is who? Jesus Christ. And it's something here that flows from his justice. Okay? His justice. As he evaluates the lives of believers in time, whether they are blessed or disciplined is not based on the circumstances they are facing at all, but on their... See, this is where we get off in goofy thinking. If everything's going super goody, everything's just falling, we're really being blessed. But when we're being tested, we're not being blessed in our thinkings. And that's wrong. That's wrong. Because we're being blessed, period, if we stay in fellowship and are utilizing the grace resources, no matter what the external circumstances are. I see we've got this idea that being blessed is everything's going peachy keen and, I got a full wallet and new car and everything's going this nice and all this other stuff, But it's not based on the circumstances, but on their reaction to them, how they're dealing with them. That is responding to the refining process of testing and suffering and time. One way to depict this we got the essence of God, all the big three O's and all the rest of things, veracity and love and sovereignty. But we got down here justice. Justice of God is the contact point with man. And we got this pipeline. Here we are going through life on this plane here. The blessing and the operation is based on being rightly related to him, not on the circumstances of life. Okay? When we reject truth, start walking, in our life, on our own resources, we're out here. We move outside of the grace pipeline. A sphere of blessing in our life. Now, what the weak link here is right here. Whether we're here or out here is determined not by God, but by our decisions, our reaction to the circumstances we face. And this is the sphere of where the resources are. That's where we need to operate. Now, there may be some tough issues that we're facing, but we can still operate here. With those tough issues. Okay. And this kind of one way to picture the justice of God, and from his justice, the whole essence of God is related to us in time. But here he's saying, his justice begins with the church and extends, we'll see in that last phrase, even to the unbeliever, has an application there to the unbeliever. This is a reminder to them that the God they called Father is also judge. The Savior is also the judge. This judgment is to begin with the household of God, a household that belongs to God. Bad translation here. Arco A-R-C-H-O, Arco. They've translated it, begin. It's an aorist infinitive. It means to rule over, to be leader. Here in the middle voice, it means to begin or start something. To begin or start ruling over the household of God. The household, oikos, here, common word for house or home. It is used figuratively of a community of believers as a spiritual house for the dwelling of God. Now we saw this in chapter 2, verse 5. You also are living stones as believers, are being built up as a spiritual house. A spiritual house. For a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 3:6, it is used also, as it is there, of the universal church. Hebrews, oops. Hebrews 3:6. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are. His house, whose house we are. Universal church again. All, in other words, all those who believe in Jesus Christ, irrespective of which church they actually attend, but if they're a true believer in Jesus Christ, they're part of the universal church. And it seems like there was another one. Oh, yeah. 1 Timothy 3:15. This one is more emphasis, not on the universal church, but the local church. You pick it up here. Verse 15, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. How you should operate in a local assembly, which is to be, and it's a local assembly, should be, the pillar and foundation of the truth. But are they? That is the local church there is being emphasized. Here in 1 Peter 4, the emphasis is on the universal church. All believers of the church age. That time period being in focus here. So, and if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? If the justice of God operates towards us who are believers in the church age, those that are sons, what about those who reject the gospel? What will be the outcome? What will be God's justice towards them? When it says that the outcome, what will be the completion? He puts a to definite article, teleos. The final outcome. That's what. What's the final outcome? What's the final objective? He reminds them of the truth that God's judgment is not restricted just to the household of God. But it also applies for those who do not obey the gospel of God. Now, the word here for obey. Strongest word for negative volition and rejection of truth in the Greek. Apaitho. Paitho means to be persuaded. The alpha, the negative, means not to be persuaded. You've heard, you understand what is communicated, and you said, not important for me. And he's talking about specifically here, of course, rejection of the gospel. It's a like I say, strong word for negative volition. And the point with apaitho, wherever it's found, John 3:36, means to reject that message they heard, and they heard it clearly. Remember, God the Holy Spirit, you communicate the gospel. He convicts them of their need, makes it a clear readout, because we saw it in Wednesday night. 1 Corinthians 2, well, we didn't get to 14, did we? Well, we did mention it, though. And we have talked about it many times. But the psychikos, the unbeliever, can't understand why the truth. Because the sin nature is ruling all the time and distorting everything. Well, the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit is so important. And it is so because it is functioning like that human spirit, making sure they get a clear readout of that gospel that you've communicated to them. So they understood what was communicated, but they said no. They refused to believe it. They refused to be persuaded by that message of truth. This is the fourth time Peter has used this strong word for rejection of truth in this epistle. 2:8, 3:1, and 3:20. Then our passage here. Four times. Trying to get that point across to them. The point of apaitho is that it is their own choice that determines their future. And he's making that clear. It's their own choice that determines their ultimate future. If maintained until death, it means a trip to the great white throne judgment and then the lake of fire. And of course, the message here who do not obey, and they've translated it obey, but it's they get that because they hear, they understand, they reject it, so they don't obey it. And their view, and the same way in the Hebrew, if you hear it, you understand it, and you don't do whatever it is, you're not obedient to it. And what is it? The gospel. You, angelion, the good news that the just, Jesus Christ, was judged for each of us, the unjust. It's a good news, he says here, of God. The genitive here is in the fancy term, the attributive position, which stresses that the good news they rejected by its very nature is God's, sent by him as his authoritative message of salvation to mankind. It's his message given, preserved in the text, so that as we take this message to others, but it's from him ultimately, say, we're just the tools used to get that message out. We might note that there is no comparison, if you think about it, between the suffering and testing endured by the believer living in phase two, no matter how tough it is, and for some it's really tough, to that of the unbelievers, those who reject the gospel, that they will suffer for all eternity. There's no comparison. Point I think he's trying to get across to them. Think about it. You're in some tough deals here. True. But what about those who reject the gospel? They're going to be in much worse shape for a long time. You know, that's a long time. Infinity, you know, stretching out there, never ends. That's a long time. A connection with that name, overtly, may result in an environment of suffering and disgrace in time. But inwardly, it is to be accepted as an opportunity to praise God, to glorify Him. Verse 17 then says, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, and it does," the first class condition of the if there, "what will be the final outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Well, then he next in verse 18 asks a question, which is a quote from the Septuagint of Proverbs 11:31. "If the righteous will be rewarded in the earth, how much more the wicked and the sinner?" What's their judgment going to be? Here is another case where saved does not refer to phase one, but to phase two, to deliver in time. And see, you have to start thinking about that. See, there's some people, I know I've got into some extensive discussions with some pastors that don't understand this too. And every time they say saved, it's got to be salvation, phase one. No. Read the context. But anyway, the main meaning of the word anyway is not saved in that direction. It's deliverance. But anyway. And this is emphasized here by deliverance in time. "And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is delivered," literally, the if here is, again, a first-class condition. The adverb here that's translated with difficulty can be translated hardly, scarcely, or with difficulty. So it's not a bad translation. The who. Who is the focus here? The righteous, describing the believer living in phase two after salvation. The righteous. He would call an unbeliever before salvation righteous. He's addressing believers here in time, in phase two. And as I said, the main verb, sozo, here, it means to deliver, to rescue, to preserve from harm. Translation here should be to receive deliverance in phase two. Now, we've seen this used a number of times in James and other places. It's common to speak of phase two. Deliverance that results from application of truth in the midst of the varying tests of life is what's in view. Think about it, the flow of the context. You're in undeserved suffering. How you deal with it. Sometimes it's not easy, but it's difficult working through those tests. What he's saying. So clearly Peter is addressing issues related to life in Christ, living the Christian life, not phase one or salvation or justification. Actually, really is a better term for that, right? Peter is not teaching that salvation is earned through personal trials or works, as some religions try to teach, but simply that those who are saved are not exempt from the tests and pressures of life, which are natural consequences of sin in the world. Remember what he said back in chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. After talking about their great inheritance, he says, "In this you greatly rejoice, the inheritance that you have in Christ, even though now for a little while, your life as a believer in phase two. If necessary, first class condition, and it is, you have been distressed by various trials, tests, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, those tough tests may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, it'll result in divine good production that'll be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. Gold, silver, precious stones, not a big bonfire. A stench in the nostrils of Christ. So what about those who do not obey the gospel, the godless and the sinner? What is God's justice related to them? And he asked that question, lest they forget. What will become of the godless man and the sinner? This is along the same line that Peter asked in verse 17. What will be the final outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Here it's what will become. And you think, wow, gee, we should have what will become, probably should have get them out here or something. But it isn't. It's final. Final. You know, final means to appear. To appear. To become visible. To be revealed. And they've got an interrogative pronoun. It's translated here, what will become of the godless man? What? It should be translated, where or in what place? It's tied to this phino. Will they be revealed? Be manifested? Be made visible? That is, the godless and sinners. And what's the answer to that? The last judgment. The great white throne judgment. The first term used, godless, is one we noted earlier today, asebes. Actually, we saw it in the Titus passage as an adverb, asemos. But anyway, it's used exclusively in the New Testament to refer to the unbeliever. The apaitho of verse 17. It is found 9 times in the New Testament. Some examples. And I put them in here so we don't have to stop, look at it. But Romans 4:5. But to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. Clearly the sinner, the unbeliever. Romans 5:6. At the right time Christ died for the ungodly. The unbeliever. Then there's a whole series of them. And I won't stop and look them up. But I think I put them in the notes, I think. Did I put the list in there? I didn't put the list in there? 1 Timothy 1:9. Well, I'll put it right here. 1 Timothy 1:9. Our passage, of course, 1 Peter 4:18. 2 Peter. Peter likes this here. 2:5-6. And then 3:7. And then in Jude 4:15. All of them. The godless is found. Referring to unbelievers. Okay? Not only does it describe the unbeliever, but also makes the point that they are totally godless, maladjusted, and uncaring about any spiritual truth and are moving away from God in every aspect of their lives. Their negative volition, their rejection of truth, they're moving away, going in the opposite direction. Then Peter adds the term sinners, hamartolos. And this ensures we understand that those referred to stand outside. Basically, the sinners, you got the directive will of God. They're out here somewhere, outside of the will of God. Now, all the places that they're found, 47 times. You find this, I didn't list all those, that 47 times. But there is one that's important, because it's the one that's an exception to all the rest of them. And I bring that attention as we did when we went through there. Whoops. James chapter 4, verse 8. Interesting passage. Here he's discussing and describing the believer out of fellowship, going his own direction, and in this particular context. And he needs to be cleansed, squared away, get back in fellowship. He says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. There it is, hamartolos. And purify your hearts, you double-minded. He is describing believers here that are out of fellowship. They need to get their act together. Confess that sin. Get back in fellowship. Get back applying the truth of the Word of God. The one time. All the other 46 are unbelievers. Cleansing is the important aspect there in that context. They need to make sure that sin nature is isolated again, see. But anyway, verse 18 then says, and if it is with difficulty that the righteous is delivered, phase 2 is in view, where will be revealed the godless and the sinner? In other words, he's asking, where will God's justice related to the unbeliever be revealed? And of course, the answer is at the great white throne judgment. 5 observations here. We must recognize that it is a constant battle for the righteous believer in time to maintain deliverance from the distortion and corruption of the indwelling sin nature that is always seeking to regain its role as master in life. It's a battle. It's ongoing. It's there. We have the resources to maintain its isolation, but it's going to appear so inviting at times, we're going to jump. See, that sin nature has a natural trend toward the acceptance and application of human good, as well as sin and evil. So we need to be on guard. Some things are going to say, oh, so good. The counterfeits are so good, so inviting. And we'll take and manifest some of those trends in our decision-making in life, and which are in line with that sin nature when it rules. And we have to be on guard for that. 2, our only solution is to maintain EHS, the empowering of God the Holy Spirit, and the isolation of the sin nature, which is what we've been seeing on Wednesday nights. And we are able to do this as we consistently take in the Word and its application of this divine viewpoint as we walk by the Spirit that dismantles, and that dismantles the deceitful appeal of the sin nature. But it only comes when you've got a good solid frame of reference of truth that's going to really bring to the forefront that this, you don't want to go there type of thing. It's not in your best interest. And your norms and standards of your conscience are going to tell you that. Point 3. In our context, it is the undeserved suffering that is the stimulus for the application of divine viewpoint and maintaining the correct priorities in life, even under great pressure. Yeah, great pressure. 4. Must remember that since we all have volition, there is always a potential for rejection of the Word, which will put the sin nature back in rulership as master. Point 5. The godless and sinner here refer to those who refuse to believe or obey the gospel, the good news that God has provided in Christ, the answer to their alienation from Him, and they will be revealed again at the great white throne judgment. See, they were negative at God consciousness, as we saw in Romans 1. Everyone, no matter where they're at, can see through creation that God exists. But they suppress that truth in their unrighteousness and go their own direction. And then, of course, that's negative illusion at God consciousness, and then negative illusion at God gospel hearing is the next phase, when the communication of the gospel is made to them by someone who is concerned about them and communicates that truth. God the Holy Spirit makes it clear to them, but they still reject it, refuse to believe it. Okay, well, we'll pick up with a summary in verse 19. It closes out that, and then we move on into chapter 5, which has some interesting exhortation specifically oriented to PTs. So, puts me on the defensive here. Next section. You've been stepped on, now it's going to be my turn to get stepped on. So. Father, we're thankful that we've had this privilege this morning of just relaxing and taking in your word. We thank you for it. We just pray that you'd continue to provide for us here in this local assembly the things that we need so that we can pursue these truths, study them to the fullest extent that we need, so that we can, even in the midst of the tests and pressures that we may be facing in life, can still honor you, glorify you, and bring praise and glory to you. What a privilege it is, Father, to live in this sphere of blessing with you. You've made the perfect provision, complete provision for each of us, and we thank you for that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.